Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 this morning. We have sung of mercy and grace, loving kindness of our Father. And in this text we consider this morning brings that right to the focal point of our instruction today. We're going to look at verses 12 through 17. We're going to focus on verses 14 through 17. We're looking at just this small section here. Our Father, we come before you having sung of grace, nothing but grace, all of grace, which means it's all of you, all of your loving kindness, all of your saving purpose fulfilled in and through your Son for the benefit of our own sinful souls. Forgiving us, accepting us forever, bringing us into relationship, embracing us as we sang in your loving kindness forever, bringing us into a relationship as we shall see here in this text as children of God. Lord, incredible, inestimable privileges are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to understand it even more. Help us to understand and discern the work of your Spirit, your precious Spirit in us, as you have given him to us, as we have received him, believing in Jesus, and that we might rejoice even more, that we might be conscious of these blessings even more, and walk in the confidence of that relationship, even approach you in the confidence of that relationship, and live for you in the confidence of that relationship. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for these things revealed to us. Lord God, grant that they would be sealed to us in our own minds and consciousness, that we would live by this truth. Sanctify us, Father, and cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, and Lord, in the ability to walk in the Spirit. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul writes in verse 12 of Romans 8, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." Romans chapter 8 really deals with what we would call or could call life in the Spirit, or life by the Spirit of God. There is more mention of the work of the Holy Spirit, in fact, more mention of the Holy Spirit in this chapter than any other place in the Scriptures. This is Spirit dense. And indeed, if we really want to understand the ministry of the Spirit in a sober and right way, this is the best chapter of the Scriptures to learn of the work of the Spirit. I noted last week as we took up this section in verses 12 through 17 that Paul begins to make practical application of what the Spirit has done in our own lives. And then he gives practical assurance. The practical application was in verses 12 through 13. We're not under obligation to the flesh anymore. No, we are not to live according to the flesh. That means death. No, we are to put to death the deeds of the body, the sinful, lustful, carnal deeds of the body. And that is the way in which we shall live. And that's the very, and it was expressed in terms of an imperative, really. That's what is marked. That's what the life of a Christian is marked by in the Spirit. But now he comes, it may be a subtle change because the argument continues, but what I would call the practical assurance. Practical assurance in verses 14 through 17. And he sets forth for us three very wonderful aspects of the Spirit's ministry in our lives that assures us of our own unique and close relationship to God as His adopted children. In fact, if you look at verses 14 through 17 is really more of a further application, but really in verses 14 through 16, we really see how this life of the Spirit works itself out in us. This is the work of the Spirit in our lives. The work of the Spirit for us was set forth in verse 2 of chapter 8. He has set us free in Christ from the law of sin and death. But now we see in a very intensive and a very personal way what that work of the Spirit is in verses 14 through 16. And the very encouraging aspects to think of this work of the Spirit of God. This is very, very personal. And it's very assuring. It's very encouraging as we consider this life that we live now. And so I want to set it out that way, those aspects of the ministry. Three headings here. Jared, you'll appreciate the three. All right? Jared loves the number three. And so it's not dedicated to you, just 3 points today. 3 points. First of all, here's the activity. The Spirit's leading in the activities of sonship. I'll explain that. The Spirit leads us in the activities of sons of God. Now, notice this. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, he makes a wonderful affirmation here, and it's tied to what he has said before in verse 13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And then notice, for. He speaks of that sin mortifying, that sin weakening work, and then he continues. And he speaks of this activity of being led by the Spirit of God. What this verse does is really expands upon what he has said in verse 13. This mortifying work of sin, and he describes it simply in these terms. That kind of work is a work that is the mark of being led by the Spirit of God. It is that kind of work. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, that is, all who are continuously doing violence, killing the lusts and the sinful desires and deeds of the body, those are the ones who are being led by the Spirit. This is the nature, this is the character of the Spirit's leading. This is how it's manifested. It's manifested in the active and consistent mortification, habitual weakening of sin in the members, in our members, and our faculties. This is how the Spirit's rule operates in our lives. What is the Spirit doing in us? He's leading us. How does He lead us? He leads us by an active, violent mortification and dealing with sin in our own flesh. That is how He leads us. This is how it is worked out. Now, that's not the only way in which it is worked out. But this is where He comes off of. In other words, He is saying, listen, I am going to be speaking to Spirit-led ones. Who are Spirit-led ones? Spirit-led ones are those who are in the Spirit, in the realm and rule of the Spirit, under the domination of the indwelling Spirit. And when that Spirit comes in, He is not passive, as I said. He is active. He leads us. And as He leads us, we manifest that leading, or as it were, we follow, as it were, by actively putting to death the deeds of the body. But that's not the only one. Chapter 7, verse 6, we see another aspect of that Spirit's leading. Verse 7 and 6, we're told of serving God in the newness of the Spirit. What is another example, a manifestation of the leading of the Spirit? It is serving God. It is serving God. In verse 8, in chapter 8 and verse 4, we are told that the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit. That is, who are being led by the Spirit. The Spirit's leading is not only directed against sin, but it's also directed towards serving and pleasing and obeying God. Now, everybody wants the leading of the Spirit. If the Spirit is in you, He is leading you. And this is to be led by the Spirit, in other words, in this context here, is not referring so much for guidance for everyday life. I want to know, okay, who should I marry? What job should I have? Where should I move? What church should I go to? This is not the leading that He's talking about here. This is the leading of a life that is pleasing to God. It is marked by a life that is opposed to sin and is devoted to the living God. This is what it means to be led by the Spirit. I'm going to give you four different ways and just to open that up. To be led by the Spirit is to have my life governed, controlled, and directed by the Spirit. To live according to the priorities of the Spirit and by the power of the Spirit. The priorities of the Spirit are the things of the Spirit. The things concerning Christ, the things concerning the kingdom, the things that are eternal, the things that will not pass away, the things that God is concerned with, the priorities of God, and even carrying out those priorities in the ordinary, mundane occupations of my life, in my marriage, in my family, in my vocation, as I relate to my government. I'm being ordered by the priorities of the Spirit, and I am enabled by the power, the indwelling presence of the Spirit. It is to be minded on the things of the Spirit, and it is to be obedient to the Word which the Spirit has given to us. To be led by the Spirit is to live in submission to the Spirit. To have the basic orientation and direction of my life as a whole determined by the Spirit. It is to walk according to the Spirit. It sets me against sin and it sets me toward holiness. It shows indeed that our own activity has its fundamental source in the stirring and stimulation and in the strength of the Spirit itself. We ourselves we undertake the work of opposition to sin as a result of the indwelling presence of Christ Himself by His Spirit, who is opposed to sin and will be active against it. And indeed, our very activity that's called for, that is expected, is as a result of the fruit of the Spirit, as a result of the presence of the Spirit Himself. And we're strengthened in that activity. We work out our salvation knowing what? He is at work in us, causing us to will and to do. He gives us the priority and He gives us the power. And that is what it means to walk in the Spirit of God. That is what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. Now notice what He does. He says, all of those who are being led by the Spirit, all of those who are actively manifesting it, at least in this context, in terms of active aggression against sin in the flesh, He says, all of those are sons of God. This is the evidence of our sonship. To have the Spirit, He has said before, to be led by the Spirit in verse 6 is life and peace. It is to have the Spirit is to have within us the guarantee that one day this body, which is going to be subject to death and decay, will one day be raised to glory. To have the Spirit also is to be, as He said, sons of God. It's the distinguishing mark of our new relationship, being led by the Spirit as those who have adopted the priorities of the Spirit and are receiving the power of the Spirit is to be sons of God. All of those and those only. Every one of those being led by the Spirit is a son of God. And none who is not being led is a son of God. It is only those who are being led by the Spirit, indeed, who are have received the Spirit, are led by that Spirit, they are God's new people. It is to belong to God. It is to belong to Him as His own children. He leads His own by the Spirit, and those who are led by Him are His own. You understand that, see? There are no children of God who are not indwelt by the Spirit. Just a fact. The new creation is new. The new creation is spiritual with a capital S. Those who are indwelt, and Paul says, those who are led. You cannot have the Spirit without being led by the Spirit, because the Spirit, if you possess the Spirit, you are in the Spirit, as He has already said, and to be in the Spirit is to be under the rule and realm and domain of the Spirit. You see, this is, and indeed again, it is the power of God in us by the Spirit to do the very things that children of God do. We walk in a manner that's pleasing to Him because the very Spirit in us is the very Spirit who Himself has the same attitude, indeed, that God Himself has. The very same attitude that was in Christ Jesus. We walk in the same way. We're in conformity to Christ in terms of our priorities. We are in conformity to Christ, indeed enabled by the Spirit of Christ. In other words, there is this matching. We as the sons of God begin to live the life that matches the Son of God, whose Spirit we have received. That's the massive reality here. The glorious reality. This is the Spirit's good leading in our life. But He goes on in the second part to verse 15. And here's what I would call the Spirit's conferring or creating the attitudes of sonship. The Spirit leads us in the activities of sonship. Indeed, being led by the Spirit, we deal with sin. And in though unspoken, we will promote holiness. And indeed, He will speak of that in chapter 12 and following. But he just introduces that whole concept, indeed, of being led by the Spirit. But now there's something here. He begins to kind of fill out that relationship between being led by the Spirit and being sons. And he opens it up just a little bit further in terms of a contrast. Notice the four. He's continuing his argument. It's kind of interrelated now. But there is something else, again, that the Spirit is doing besides leading us in the way, indeed, that pleases God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out. A contrast between bondage, slavery, and adoption. A contrast between cringing fear and confident cry. Now He's establishing something else, and that's what I call the attitude of sons. It's one thing to be engaged in the activity of sons. It's another thing to be able to come in life with the attitude of sons. And it's not an attitude of slavery and bondage and cringing fear. No, notice he sets it up that there is this adoption and there is this cry, Abba, Father. Now let me make some observations first as we set out that contrast, because I want you to understand this is all glorious. And in fact it may even answer why he doesn't follow up when he says we are under obligation, and he never gets to it. He says we're not under obligation to the flesh. And when we say, well, come on, fill it out. And here he's going to fill it out. But he's going to fill it out not in terms of what we might say is obligation. Obligation, indebtedness, mere duty imposed upon me. It's a different aspect. And the aspect of it all is not so much that the duty has changed, but we are toward it. That's the whole thing here. Now notice, first of all, you have not received
but you have received. And when Paul speaks of this language of reception here, he's speaking of something that took place in the past, and this is simply conversion. This is when they came to faith in Jesus Christ. When do we receive the Spirit of God? We receive the Spirit of God when we believe in Jesus Christ. That is when we receive the Spirit. It does not mean that the Spirit has not been active before that. There's no way that I can receive the Spirit, have faith without the Spirit of God, but that in special, unique, incredible, unfathomable, mysterious reality of the Spirit's indwelling is a precious reality that comes to me upon my faith embrace of Jesus Christ. We receive Christ by faith, and we receive the Spirit. Paul speaks rhetorically of this in Galatians 3:2. This is the only thing I want to know from you, he says. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, by your own deeds, or did you receive it by the hearing with faith? That's how it comes to us. That's how he comes to us. He comes to us by the hearing of faith. And Paul says the very same thing in Ephesians chapter 1. In him, that is in Christ, you also, as he writes to his readers in Ephesus, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having listened, and then he says, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glorious grace. You listened to the gospel, you believed in the Redeemer it offered, and you received a Spirit that was all not only a pledge, but a guarantee of a future redemption. But you receive that Spirit upon faith. And so he's talking about conversion here. He's saying, listen, what did you receive at conversion? What took place when you attached your soul in a wholehearted commitment to Jesus Christ as your substitutionary Lamb and Redeemer? What took place? You received a Spirit, but what kind of Spirit was it? Now, if you notice, my version, the New American Standard, it has both of the spirits in a small s. Some of you have a ESV, and the ESV has the first spirit, the spirit of slavery with a small s, and then it has the spirit of adoption with a big capital S. And I don't know of any versions that have it, both of the S's capitalized. But you've got these, and so the question is, in one sense, I don't want to diminish it, but it may ultimately make no difference how you come to the conclusion on that in terms of the practical reality of what it means. But we have a companion or a similar passage in Galatians 4, 5 and 6, and Paul writes of Christ redeeming us, and he says this: Christ redeemed us so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The very same wording that we have here, Abba, Father, He has sent forth the Spirit into our hearts, he says in Galatians. And therefore, I am inclined very strongly to believe that the translators of the New American Standard should have made that Spirit of adoption with a capital S. We have received the Spirit who adopts, the Spirit who indeed gives us, creates in us, and confers upon us the joys of that adoption. So I would say that S should be capitalized. And I also believe that the first S should be capitalized. I didn't receive my human spirit when I was converted. I already had it. Now, some might say that the small s that the translators of the New American Standard have used speaks of a disposition, and in some sense we could say that, because really that's what ends up happening when we receive the Spirit. We are changed with regard to our own attitude and understanding of God. But I'm inclined to see that Paul is speaking rhetorically here. He is speaking rhetorically here. So let me say what it sounds like if you say it rhetorically. Not much difference, but it's going to be like this. The spirit which you have received is not a spirit that brings bondage and fear. The spirit that you have received is a spirit that brings about adoption and approach and confidence. The spirit, in other words, he is just simply just saying, look, this spirit that we are talking about, indeed the whole context has been the work of the spirit. And so therefore, I'm inclined to see that spirit of slavery, he's speaking to about the spirit, but again saying that spirit that you have received is not a capital spirit of slavery. He's not a spirit that brings you into bondage. But he is a spirit that has brought you into relationship, unique and close in God, adoption. Now let me open that up. The reception of the Spirit, see, notice, it's not, the Spirit that you have received is not a Spirit that brings about a cringing in fearful dread. It's not like that bondage and slavery which you were under when you were under the dominion of sin and when you were under the law. It was not kind of a bondage indeed in which you yourself had to walk carefully and could not walk consistently enough to please God and felt yourself subject, rightly so, to the condemnation of God and to the wrath of God, which indeed as a result of that brought the dread and fear of God. And that the very life of obedience that was characterized or tried under that regime of the dominion of law and sin was one in which there was no liberty, no life, nothing but fear. And he says, this is not what you have received. The Spirit has not led you back into slavery, leading you to God. This spirit is not one, let me put it this way, that lays a heavy burden on your back, ties a ball and chain around your feet, and threatens you with 40 lashes. This is not the spirit that you have received. He is not a spirit whose presence and influences produces, as indwelling sin did, a cringing, cowering regard toward and a joyless service of God. He's not a spirit that produces in you the very disposition and manner of that wicked, lazy slave who took what God gave him and just buried it and in a napkin and hid it in the ground because he considered that his master was hard and harsh, demanding what he himself never would give. And that is the idea. It is not that kind of spirit that you have received. Because he's talking again about warfare, isn't he? He's talking about dealing with sin, and on the other side, even though he doesn't mention it, is the persecution, the pursuit of holiness. And indeed, this seems like massive engagement. What am I? I've been brought out of sin, as it were, but now into a struggle indeed, in which will I prevail? And now he's setting forth indeed the very attitude which indeed the Spirit himself produces in us, creates in us, by which we ourselves can continue forward in this. No, it's not like that. No, it's different. Notice, we have received a spirit of adoption. We relate to God, listen, completely differently than we ever have before. This is a spirit of adoption. We don't relate to God anymore as cowering slaves, but as grateful sons. The Spirit of God having come into our lives is a spirit of adoption, creating, establishing within our own hearts and souls intimacy and confidence of a new, radically different, gracious relationship that no longer are we just simply people free not to sin, but we belong to God in His divine family relationship. We are His, and He is our Father. We no longer live under the dread of an offended, righteous judge, but under the security and peace of living with God is our Heavenly Father, who knows all that we need, who understands better than any father our frame, and even better than any father, when we come to Him in petition and prayer, He will give us what is good. You see, it's a whole change of disposition. The Spirit that has been given to us has liberated us from the law of sin and death. It is a spirit of liberty, not bondage. Well, how can it be liberty if, you know, in fact, doesn't he use the same language? No longer a spirit of slavery, and yet in chapter 6, he speaks of the fact that we, having been set free from sin, are now enslaved to righteousness, enslaved to God. Slavery? What are you talking about here, Paul? I mean, you can't say it out of both sides of your mouth. Here it is. I'm enslaved to God. I'm enslaved to righteousness. But liberty? But adoption? And here is it. This is where, I believe, where he basically says, I'm not going to deal with this idea of obligation. Because the minute you come into relationship with God and realize by the Spirit of God the very relationship that you have, He creates in you that confident, filial, family, devotion, affection, and love, in terms of which anything that is given over to the Father is not a matter of avoiding judgment, but it is a matter of loving someone who has brought me into His family. The idea of duty, as it were, flies out the window. The very commands of God are not burdensome because the Spirit of God has liberated me from the burden of duty and has brought me into relationship of serving God. It's different, you see. A relationship that we, and rights and privileges that we didn't possess by nature, but we now enjoy by grace. We've been brought into the family room of privilege. And the very attitude of it, you see, notice what he says here. He says, a spirit of adoption. Well, what do you mean? You say, what are you doing, Rick, by saying these things? All I am doing is trying to open up what he says is the result of the Spirit's work of adoption in our souls, creating the attitude, the realization of that privilege. It says, we cry out, Abba, Father. That nubs and tags it, and it expresses the very nature and character of the relationship now that we have with the living God by the Spirit of God. It is the cry that gives voice to the consciousness of the believer of the relationship now that he has with the eternal, infinite, transcendent God of the universe. Now I am able to use and approach him as a little child, as it were, to his great Father. That's Abba, Father. I'm able to cry it out. And the very verb that he used, cries out, is a word that denotes urgent, fervent, deeply felt, intense, emotional utterance. I'm not dead. I'm not dry. I'm not unemotional. I'm not unaffected. I am wholly taken up with Abba, Father. In other words, my heart is radically changed with regard to the relationship that I have with God. He is not some indifferent potentate standing over me with edicts and decrees. He is the Father who loves me, and I loving Him with the same love now that the Son loved Him, with the same filial confidence and hope that the Son had, with the same filial devotion that the Son had. I myself say, Abba, Father, not my will, but thine be done. That's the very character, you see, of what he's talking about. This is what this whole cry is. It's the same cry of Bartimaeus. Son of David, have mercy on me. He wants Christ. And this cry is, I want God. I'm dependent upon God. I'm needy of God. It is a mark of affection as well. Even as Christ himself in Gethsemane, in the pressing out of his own soul, used the very same terminology in Mark 14. Abba, Father. And there what he's doing, he's just committing his whole self to him. He's appealing to him on the basis of that relationship, affirming out of the confidence of that relationship, God's wise, good, unbroken care and love toward him, that he himself now will engage in the greatest obedience and self-sacrifice ever offered. But it is out of the confidence and assurance of that relationship. That is what made it different for him. That is why he walked all his days according to the will of God. Yes, the Spirit was in him. Yes, the Spirit was with him. Yes, he was full of the Spirit. And in his humanity, that sonship was marked by that radical confidence and obedience and knowledge of God's love. This is what it's talking about here. This is genuine, tender affection, intimacy. Not cringing fear, but confidence with warmth, devotion. It's so full of the very character and nature of what Christ has done in the believer's heart. He leads me, O blessed thought, but yea, indeed, O blessed thought, that now he gives me that disposition, that confidence, that approach, that devotion that would keep me following him, enabled by the Spirit to experience and enjoy the same kind of intimacy and confidence in my relationship with God that the very Son himself had. I'm just going to quote, I hope it won't be extended, C.E.B. Cranfield, a commentator of University of Durham. It's an older work, but this is what he says, and I think he's nubbed and tagged it, actually. There is nothing more required of us than we should do that. Abba, Father. Now, he's not saying nothing more to do, but he says, if that is the heart of the believer, if indeed he says it is expressed with full understanding of what it means, with full seriousness and full sincerity. Indeed, this is what the Spirit produces. This sincerity and this seriousness about this reality. It says to address the true God by the name of Father with full sincerity and seriousness will involve seeking wholeheartedly to be and think and say and do that which is pleasing to him and to avoid everything which displeases him. He basically just says, listen, if this is the cry of your heart, Abba, Father, with the understanding of the radical change of relationship the Spirit has granted and enabled you to know, and the relationship now that you possess, he says this, and you say that indeed as what it means, intimacy with that Father, that unique Father, having been brought to him by the work of the Son, and having been brought into that grace of adoption, he says, listen, this will transform what you do, what you think, what you say. It's all different. I'm not ruled by a ball and chain anymore. I'm ruled by a relationship of loving care of a Heavenly Father. That's what rules me. The love of God, the favor of God is what rules me. And of course, the word cry is used in many places in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint of prayer. I mean, it's going to be marked by approach. It's going to be marked by devotion. It's going to be marked by service. Indeed, this Abba cry is just simply the first expression of a vital breath that realizes under the influence of the Spirit within me that, listen, I don't live toward God like I used to live under fear and bondage. I have been set free. I've been enslaved in the most blessed freedom that there is, and that is service to God. And that's the best I can do. But that's it. That's the glorious reality. I mean, this is, in other words, everything's transformed. The very character of what happens in my life, the Spirit comes and the Spirit is leading. He's dominating. He's influencing me with regard to sin, with regard to holiness. And then behind it all, he has given me this radical appreciation and devotion and affection and confidence of approach and warmth and reception with the living God. And that my relationship is to him. And that is what matters. And everything else that matters to me is what he wants and what he desires. desires and what he doesn't like. And so that is the whole change. But notice, he goes on in verse 16, and he goes down behind it, as it were. He tells us what precedes it, another work of the Spirit of God in our own lives. And this is what it is. The Spirit gives us the assurance of sonship. How is it that I am able to come and cry out, Father, and in a sense, live a life of confident devotion and service to the living God, a life in which I myself am being led continuously and daily to put sin to death in the flesh and to pursue that holiness after which no man shall see God? What is the basis and ground of it? It is this work of the Spirit in verse 16. The Spirit Himself. Not somebody else, not a preacher, not a mother, not a father, not some other spiritual counselor. No, it says the Spirit Himself, the Spirit who is God Himself, the Spirit who knows the heart of man Himself, the Spirit before whom everything is open and laid bare, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit, gives this testimony, you are the sons of God. I mean, that is a marvelous thing. We dare not even, sometimes we dare wonder what in the world is going on, but we had this before in chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, remember, in the midst of speaking about the privileges of our redemption, justified by faith, peace with God, the hope of glory, he begins to speak about in the midst of persecutions, he says this, he says, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. He spoke of that prior ministry of the Spirit before, a different ministry. There it was a ministry of flooding our hearts, our inward man, with the consciousness and the awareness of God's great affection for us. It was an inward work, a subjective work, a work that we might even say in some senses emotional, that God loves us. It was more than a logical inference in the mind. It was a spiritual operation upon the heart, you see. And obviously, it will use all of the precepts and all of the propositions of inspired truth to press those things, but then it brings and it overwhelms the soul with the knowledge of God's love. Now here in our text in chapter 8, he goes again to this ministry of the Spirit. Notice, he witnesses, testifies with our spirit. That is, in the inward part of our being, with our own spirit, with our own human consciousness, he persuades us that we are children of God. He convinces us. He confirms in us. He assures us that we belong to the most precious relationship that a creature can have with the Creator. That we are His own. And this is a witness that every true child of God receives. I don't see any asterisks here. I don't see any necessary time constraints. As Lloyd-Jones says, well, this comes after a season of life. He doesn't set it in there. He says, you receive the Spirit, not of slavery, but of adoption. And he immediately says, this Spirit is the Spirit that you received, the Spirit that indwells in you, the Spirit that leads you. That Spirit is testifying to you continuously that you are children of God. It's this conviction that produces that confidence in verse 15 to approach God. It's subjective. Ugh, I don't like that. I'm scared of subject. You mean feelings? Intuition? You mean something being pressed to my soul, as it were? That sounds kind of charismatic. Well, I'm sorry if you're afraid of that. That is what he does. I'm not afraid of the Word of God, what it says it's going to do. We may be afraid of excesses, but I'm not afraid of what God does. And this is what he does. This is it. It is a subjective assurance In fact, in the words of Tom Schreiner, it is ineffable, ineffable, and mysterious. Say ineffable. Define it. Indescribable. That's what it is. It's indescribable. He says mystical. Mystics here. What? You're on the slippery slope. Mystical means mysterious. Means beyond, in a certain sense, our comprehension, ability to grasp. It is a reality nonetheless. That's the idea. Robert Haldane describes it this way. The Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit in a distinct and immediate testimony. And also with our spirit in a concurrent testimony. This testimony, and I like what he says, although it cannot be explained, so don't ask me to explain it, is nevertheless felt by the believer. It is felt by him in its variations as sometimes stronger and at other times more feeble and less discernible. You see, it's not always this high and hot confidence necessarily, but it is a work that the Spirit Himself is doing. He is convincing us. It's not some audible voice. It's not some indistinct good vibration. It's not something that is outward from us. It's not something that is, it is not something that is deduced. It is direct. It is, as one said, intuitive. It's transrational. That means it's not irrational, but it's above comprehension. You say, I can't buy that. Well, then don't you buy Philippians chapter 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, submit your requests to God. And the peace of God, which does what? Passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts in Christ Jesus. That's called ineffable mysticism. Okay? You call it what you want. But there it is. In other words, this is it's not empirically observed. It's not necessarily propositionally deduced. Yes, it is a work of the Spirit, taking the truth of the Spirit, applying it to the man or woman or boy or girl of the Spirit, and bringing to them the impact, not just simply that those who love Jesus and believe on Jesus are children of God, but here is the fact, I'm impressing it upon your very consciousness and heart, you are a child of God. That is the work. That is the work. That is the glorious, work. Some well-intentioned ones restrict this testimony of the Spirit to outward manifestations of His grace or in His power of working in me or working in terms of the fruit of the Spirit and all those kinds of things. I think they're well-intentioned, but it is not out of me, it's within me, and it is direct by the Spirit of God. Amen. The Spirit convinces us of that. Daniel Wallace, who writes a Greek commentary, says this. He says, I know I am a child of God, not just because the Bible tells me so, yea and amen, but because the Spirit convinces me it is so. Because the Spirit convinces me it is so. Beloved, this is what the Spirit of God is doing in our lives. He's leading us. He's liberated us to a new relationship toward God such that His commands are no burden at all. Indeed, we live for His favor without, I suppose, even saying the sense of obligation. Just like Livingston when he came out of the wilderness of Africa and people were saying, Oh, Mr. Livingston, what sacrifices you have made. And he says, is it any sacrifice to live your life and pour it out for the living God who sent His Son, who gave His whole self for you? Is that any sacrifice? That is the Spirit of the Spirit. That is the Spirit of adoption. There is, in fact, He says, I have never made a sacrifice. I am not some poor devil trying to work myself up into the favor of God. It's been purchased and secured by Jesus Christ. Indeed, Christ came as a result of divine favor upon me. How can I not live for Him? The Spirit of God produces that. But the Spirit of God not only does that, but He convinces me. He convicts me. He proves to me, as it were, my sonship. And then,
Let me just, I can't deal with it in the time we have, but just simply look at verse 17.
And if that weren't enough,
he just runs it out to this incredible conclusion. And if children, heirs also. Don't you know about children? Don't you know that if they have a father, that even if in your Roman courts or your U.S. courts, that if a child is adopted and that father takes him up and assumes the responsibility and puts his name upon him, don't you know not only now that he undertakes, as it were, to care for him, to provide for him, to nurture him, to guide him, and to lead him, but also that he is determined as well to leave to him all that he possesses? Now, the glorious thing is God will never leave us. This is not a matter of succession because we don't outlive God. This is a matter of coming into possession of all that God is, all that God has promised, and all that God possesses in the time in which He Himself has appointed, but we are heirs of that. What does God possess? Well, everything. The earth is yours and heaven is His. He possesses all things. And we are, as a result of that, co-heirs, fellow heirs, sharing heirs with Jesus Christ, His Son. We share with Jesus. What does Jesus possess? The Father's given to me all things. And therefore, Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 23, all things belong to you. Why does anything belong to us at all? Because we are the adopted sons and daughters of the living God by the Spirit of God. He has sealed and secured it, and the benefits are secured, the kingdom that will not fail, eternal life that is everlasting and incredible, and things that the eye has not seen nor ear heard of all of the bounty of the living God. This is our inheritance. You see, he's just setting it all up. And we'll look at verse 17 in a little bit more in its detail. We're heirs of heaven and we're heirs of hardship, being the heirs of God. But we'll see that as we go on. And so that's it, dear people. This is what the Spirit does. He is active. He's not inert. He's not indifferent. And sometimes I think the charismatic excesses is often because they wonder, what in the world can the Spirit do? What does He do? We need to give Him a job. I know what we'll do. We'll let Him disperse the gifts. We'll let him put a word in somebody's flapping, mindless tongue. And the Spirit of God says, I do something far greater. I convict the heart. I draw the sinner. I renew his soul. I change his heart. I lead him into the paths of righteousness. I draw him with filial confidence and conviction and warmth and affection to call upon a heavenly Father. And I convict him of that relationship. I seal him forever. And I myself will one day conform him absolutely in a redemption that brings body and soul into perfect and glorious union again. Yeah. I mean, that's incredible. That is glorious, you see. And here it is. I mean, you trace it out. You work it out in your own mind. Because there's no way that that I can set it out in the glorious, wonderful realities of the Spirit of God in our life. In fact, I'm even surprised that the Spirit of God would allow us to say this. Because His ministry is to shine on Christ. And yet, for a brief season, as it were, in the Holy Writ, the Spirit of God, as He inspires the Word of God, Christ Himself, who is the focal point of the Spirit's ministry, as it were, steps briefly aside, His work still in hand, His place still on the throne, and He allows the light that shines on Himself for us to see that glorious work, the self-effacing Spirit, condescending to dwell in us, and yet mightily, powerfully, irrevocably leading us as sons to our great inheritance. God be blessed and God be praised. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. This is our God. This is our life. Do you have that life?
Have you received that adoption? Have you believed upon that Son? Have you received the Spirit of God who by His work will tell you, apart from your little eardrum, apart from your rationalizations, that you belong to Him, having embraced Christ? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it's our desire that there would be no people here, no sons and daughters of men that would leave this place unreconciled to You, the living God, unbelieving in the Lord Jesus Christ, and devoid of the Spirit who is life and peace. O God, we don't appear as much, and often it seems that we do so much less than indeed we are called to. But God, we thank You that You do not despair nor disdain of this work in us, having granted us Your Spirit. O Father, may we by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. May we by the Spirit be led by the Spirit in terms of walking in a manner that is pleasing to You in all that we think, do, or say. O God, may we rely upon that in terms of that our religion is not the ball and chain of Christless ones, of ones who have no relationship to God like we have. O God, may we walk in the full liberty of the sons of God, a liberty that enervates us, that stimulates us, that strengthens us, that impels us to give our whole selves as an offering of service to You with gladness of heart and confidence of that sweet relationship as You continue to testify to us that we are Yours. O God, thank You. Thank You for Your condescending and continuous mercies to us. Help us to walk in the Spirit, by the Spirit, for the glory of Jesus, to Your glory. Amen.